We're turning once more this evening to the book of Samuel. David, just to remind you where we are in the story at this point, David has been anointed as king of all of Israel. He's conquered Jerusalem for the people of God. He's defended Israel against the Philistines. He's doing well in many ways, though as we noted last Lord's Day and another Lord's Day before that, a clear problem seems to be emerging with his relationship to women. He keeps taking more women as wives and as concubines. Those of us who know that adultery and then murder lay in David's story ahead can note that the seeds of that sin seem already to be present in these earlier chapters. That is what lays ahead, but nonetheless, at this point, we are not yet that far along with David. David, at this point, has united Israel under his reign, and now he wants to orient them to the worship of the Lord, to the worship of Yahweh, their God. And so with that, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with them all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there, the ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nechem, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because Yahweh had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of Yahweh into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "Yahweh has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before Yahweh with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of Yahweh and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts and distributed among all the peoples, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of Yahweh, and I will celebrate before Yahweh. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, like the psalmist, When we think of the direction that you give us through your ancient word, we take comfort. Let your word be now our joy and our delight as we attend to it here in your house, so that we would remember your revelation as we go from here both day and night, that we may cling to your word and follow it. Give us that great blessing of walking in your ways by the power of your Spirit. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We see a similar pattern play out twice in our text this evening, and it plays out in two different ways. The pattern is of David having a good and right beginning, followed by the problem of spiritual pride, which corrupts the good beginning in some way, and then David must respond to that problem. The first time this pattern plays out is in relation to God, and then the second time it plays out is in relation to other people. Tonight, I want to consider each time that that pattern plays out and then ask what we are to learn from it. And so we begin with David's relationship towards God. And as we said, at the start, things have a good beginning. And we see this in the beginning of chapter 6. David wants to honor Yahweh. He wants to honor the God of Israel. He gathers a large group of chosen men, as we read in verse 1, either to guard the ark in case of a Philistine attack, or to orient that many people in Israel towards national public worship together. The theme of the gathering is the kingship and the enthronement of Yahweh, since the ark represents God's presence, and he is described as being enthroned above it. There is celebration, there are songs, there's music. This seems to be a good thing for David and a good thing for Israel. And then disaster strikes. God suddenly strikes down one of his worshipers, which can come as a surprise to us, maybe the first time that we read this. We can find ourselves asking, what is God doing here? Why would God respond this way? And to fully understand God's response, we need to better understand the significance of David and Uzzah and Israel's actions in this chapter. And to understand the significance of those actions, we need to read them in light of the Old Testament law. Because the fact is that Uzzah's actions was really only the last in a line of offenses that David and Uzzah and Israel committed here in this chapter. Offenses which actually, according to the word of God, dishonored Yahweh, and which were rooted ultimately in spiritual pride. Let me explain what I mean. Numbers chapters 4 and 7 and Leviticus chapter 16 all explain how the ark, the throne of God, was to be treated. A set of rules are put into place, all of which is designed to emphasize the holiness of God and the fact that sinful men and women cannot approach and draw close to God on their own. And David, Uzzah, and Israel all brazenly violate a whole slew of these laws. First of all, we read in Numbers 4 and 7 that when the ark is transferred, only one Levitical clan is authorized to transport it, the sons of Kohath. But those described as transporting it here are not Kohathites. Second, it's specified in Numbers 7 that while many items from the tabernacle can be transported on carts, the ark could not. It was to be carried by the Kohathites using poles that were designed for that purpose. Third, we learn that when the sons of Kohath carried the ark, they were to do it without ever actually looking at it or seeing it. Numbers chapter 4 specifies that the priests were to cover the ark with multiple coverings before the sons of Kohath approached it. Fourth, the sons of Kohath were also forbidden from touching the ark. Numbers 4 says, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. In fact, the law of Moses tells us that no one, not even the high priest, was to approach the ark without a sacrifice for sin. Leviticus 16 recounts the instructions of the Lord and how when Aaron was going to approach the ark, he would first make a sacrifice for his own sin, and then he had to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And then he would bring the blood of those sacrifices with him, and even then, before he entered the holy place, he would set incense inside, something that would further obscure his vision of the ark of God. Those are the rules that God put in place for the Ark of the Covenant. They're not arbitrary, they're not overly harsh, but they're meant to reflect a fundamental spiritual truth that Israel needed to learn and needed to acknowledge and needed to have at the center of their worship, that God is holy and that sinful men and women are unholy. And no sinful human being can come into the presence of God without the blood of sacrifices for their sins. Numbers 4 and 7 and Leviticus 16 all give laws that reflect the holiness of God and the humility that sinful human beings are called to before God. And now as we think of those laws, as we think of those structures, we compare that with what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark is not apparently being transported by the sons of Kohath as God has commanded to begin with. The ark is also not even being carried, it's been put on a cart. Third, it seems that the ark is uncovered, out in the open, present for all to see. Fourth, there's no mention of sacrifice here of any kind. The conduct of David and Uzzah and Israel here looks nothing like what's described in Numbers 4 or 7 or in Leviticus 16. But it does look like something that we've heard from God's word before. It actually looks a lot like the way that the Philistines treated the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 6. It has some level of reverence, we should acknowledge that. Like the Philistines, they used a new cart, and so it was a cart that had not been used before for any common purposes. But still, with that one step, what they're doing is nothing like what we see God command in the books of Numbers and Leviticus. As one commentator puts it, as we read of the steps that they are taking, attentive readers will be anticipating the worst to come after they see how Israel is treating the ark. And then as they're doing all of this, when the cart falters, Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark itself, breaking yet another commandment, and the Lord strikes him down. Uzzah's sin was really the crown of Israel's sins here, and it too was rooted in spiritual pride. We may struggle to see how him reaching out to settle the ark so it didn't fall over was a symptom of spiritual pride. But Tim Keller puts this really well. He says that when Uzzah sees the cart falter and he reaches out to prevent the ark from touching the ground, Uzzah is assuming that he is more spiritually pure than the ground is. And in that, he is incredibly wrong. In fact, the whole ceremonial law is meant to emphatically contradict an assumption like that. And for his negligence, for the spiritual pride that lay at the root of his actions, God strikes Uzzah down. Now, of course, God loves his people. He loves us. He is fiercely affectionate towards his people. And he is also holy. He is not safe. And we, being sinful and rebellious creatures as we are, cannot approach him as we are on our own. The only way that we can approach God is with the blood of a sacrifice that is made for our sins, which is why the only way that we can draw close to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has paid the penalty for our sins, and you cannot know God. We cannot draw close to God without his blood. That's why the Christian life starts with faith in Jesus. It's why our life in the church begins with the cleansing rite of baptism, which points to the blood of Christ. It's why Lord's Day worship begins each Sunday morning with the confession of our sins and the reception again of the cleansing forgiveness that comes through Christ's blood. We cannot approach God without cleansing. And we all need to ask ourselves if we forget that sometimes. Do we acknowledge our need for Christ's blood not only with our mouth but also with our actions, or do we tend to deny it with our actions? Do we tend to deny it with our actions by failing really to confess our sins to God privately, or by presuming on our access to him because maybe we live a respectable life or are part of a respectable family or are a member of a respectable church? Uzzah, we can gather from his position, was a respectable man. He had a respectable position among the people of God. And I bet if you sat down with him, he could have told you with words all about the importance of sacrifice in the scriptures. But then here he is, in this chapter, denying the holiness of God and his own sinfulness, not with his words, but with his actions. This is what spiritual pride looks like. Where do you see it in your life? In response to Uzzah's sin, God brings judgment. just as he did on the Philistines in chapter 5. That's why the name of the location that we're given here parallels the name of the location where God struck down the Philistines. It's a reminder here in the text that God is no respecter of persons. He will strike down the spiritually prideful, whether they are among the pagan soldiers that fight against his people or among his very own priests within his people. And as he does that, he sorts out and he separates his people. It's interesting to note that verse 6 points out that all of this happened at a threshing floor. A threshing floor is where the wheat is separated from the chaff, a picture that the Bible repeatedly uses for God sorting out the unfaithful from among the faithful of his people. And so in all of these ways, God brings judgment on the spiritual pride that is there among his people. As we think about that, as we think about these events, just as an aside, we should note how this whole story would be one piece of evidence against the claim that the Bible was devised by humans to verify their own desires and their own longings. We might ask, what group of people, who on earth would make up a story like this? It brushes against so many of our instincts and our desires. We want to believe that our God would never judge us. We want to believe that being part of the right group makes us automatically the good guys. We would never invent a God that is so holy that he brings judgments like we see here. Such holiness, such judgments make us tremble, and we don't really like to tremble. But that is what the Christian scriptures gives us. It gives us one small piece of evidence here again of exactly what we said this morning, that the Bible is God's self-revelation recorded by the work of the Holy Spirit and not the independent creation of any human being. Anyway, noting that, we turn back to the text. God brings judgment, and David's first response, we should note, is not repentance, but anger, fear, and resignation. David gets angry, we're told in verse 8, and while he may have been angry to some extent to himself, he also seems to be angry with God. We're told that David was afraid, but the fear that's described here doesn't seem to be the reverent fear of the Lord that the Bible often talks about, but the fear one might have of an adversary. And finally, David seems resigned to give up on bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Instead, he leaves the ark with Obed-Edom the Gittite, a Gentile and possibly a Philistine from Gath. Obed-Edom apparently knows, though, how to treat the ark with more reverence than the Israelite priests had done. Because we read then that he is blessed by Yahweh where Uzzah was struck down. God blesses a Gentile to bring about jealousy in Israel, which then leads them to repentance. And that repentance with David begins in verse 12, when David returns again to the ark. And the intentional adherence then to the law of God this time is noted more overtly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where these same events are recounted. But it's alluded to here in 2 Samuel as well. In verse 13, the reference to steps indicates that the ark is now being carried. 1 Chronicles tells us how David assembled the Kohathites and other Levites to carry the ark properly. And in verse 13, we read a reference to sacrifice, probably meant to indicate that this sacrifice took place at the beginning of the journey within the first six steps, not that it was repeated every six steps. We read of sacrifice again in verse 17, which tells us that this sacrifice marked both the beginning and the end of the transportation of the ark. David, we're told, is wearing a linen ephod, which indicates a priestly role that he is playing. And we're also told that David is dancing. The dancing of David described here is a vigorous dancing. It's worth noting that dancing in the Old Testament is not a regular part of worship, or it's not a feature of sanctuary worship. David, we should note, never assembles a Levitical dance troupe, though he will assemble a Levitical choir and musicians. But instead, dancing tends to be associated with special celebrations, with processions and feasts like this one. David, in doing all of these things that he does here, repents, and he is blessed. And we should know two things about his repentance. First, the need for reverence and humility is combined here with an appropriate exuberance in worship. As one commentator puts it, in Yahweh's presence you should both shudder and dance. Second, we should note that as opposed to Saul, David learned from his mistake when he wrongly related to Yahweh. Saul, too, we need to remember, failed to obey the commands of God. And he, too, was called out for what he had done. But if you remember back from 1 Samuel, he responded by making excuses. He responded by shifting blame and ultimately by doubling down on his pride. Now, David's response here, we should see, is not immediately perfect. He gets angry. He sees God as his adversary. He abandons the ark with a Philistine. But that's not the end of David's response. He comes back to the ark. He repents. He learned humility before God, and he lowered himself even further than by dancing before the Lord publicly. The ark that David's repentance takes here is a reminder for us that whatever mistake you have made, whatever ways you have sinned, whatever elements of spiritual pride might dwell in your heart and in your life, David here is a picture of repentance for you. And so if you find yourself in those negative patterns, if you find yourself with spiritual pride and struggling to admit it, then stop making excuses like Saul. Stop shifting blame to others. Own your sin. Humble yourself before the Lord, as we see David do here. In all of these ways, David here gives us a positive picture in his relationship with God. He begins with spiritual pride, but the Lord corrects him, and David eventually receives that correction, and he humbles himself. And then, after that, the pattern will repeat itself with a different focus and with a different ending. Because second, we see how David then relates to others. And again, we start with a good beginning. First of all, we see that David is loving his people and fulfilling his duty to them as their king by orienting them towards the worship of Yahweh, their God. He's gathered them together again for such worship. He's called them to such worship. He's working to build the life of the people around their relationship with God. And all of this is good. Second, we see how he incorporates the people into the worship. He distributes the food from the peace offerings to the worshipers, as the law of Moses calls him to. Third, David also gives additional gifts to the people who have gathered for worship, and he blesses them beyond just the participation of the peace offering, and that's described in verse 19. And so far, things are going well. David is blessing his people. And then we come to David's interaction with Michal. David comes home, and after everything that's happened, he might have expected to be received with honor and with praise, but instead he's met by Michal with cutting sarcasm. And Michal's confrontation has two points, really. First, that David has acted in a disgraceful way instead of a truly honorable way, as a king should. And second, that David has acted inappropriate in specific ways regarding the young women who had been present at the gathering. David's defense is that he did not dance for the young ladies, but he danced before the Lord, and he is willing to be humbled before his God. The point in what David is saying is that to dance before a lesser person might be debasing, but to dance before someone who is greater than you are, as Yahweh clearly is, that is not something that's debasing. That is good and right and appropriate. And both David and the narrator agree that that's what David was primarily doing. David, in other words, was right in dancing before the Lord as he did, and Michal was wrong in saying that he had debased himself. And in fact, the narrator highlights that there's even more depth in David's rightness and in the ways that Michal is wrong here than might first meet the eye for us. Throughout this confrontation, throughout the conversation, the narrator repeatedly refers to Michal as the daughter of Saul. He doesn't highlight her relationship with David, but her relationship with Saul. This in some way shows us that part of what we're seeing here is not just a conflict between two spouses, but the reminder of a conflict between two royal houses. Saul, remember, was characterized by elevating himself and holding himself in honor and failing to recognize Yahweh's superiority over him. Michal now seems to be demanding that David do the same thing. But David will not. David focuses instead on Yahweh's honor above his own. He heeds the correction that he received from God at the beginning of this chapter. And so what we see in all of this is that Michael's criticism is mostly wrong. But she may not have been completely wrong. Her mention of David's impure motives towards the young ladies who watched him dance should strike us in what we've noted so far in David's story. We've seen the evidence that David has a problem, as we said, with women. We know where it will lead in just a few chapters to adultery and then to the murder of Bathsheba's husband. We know that David has a problem. He's already giving evidence of that in the story. But we've also not yet seen anyone say anything to him about how he might have a problem. Until Michal says something here. And Michal's accusation here seems to be not only about honor, but also about sexual intent. As one commentator points out, while it's unclear to what extent David exposed himself, the verb that's used by Michal is clearly meant in a sexual sense. And her accusation seems to have an edge of sexual jealousy. And as we think of Michal's story, we can note that of all people, she might have the clearest view of David's problem. She was David's first wife, whom he had to leave behind when he fled from Saul. With him gone, she was remarried to Paltiel, who we saw in chapter 3 was clearly devoted to her. But then she was taken from him and returned to David. But by the time she was reunited to David, David had built himself a harem, a house full of wives and concubines. Michal seems to have a point about David's problem with women. Which means that even though much of Michael's criticism was from a wrong perspective, from a Saul-like focus on personal honor, and even though Michal may have had sinful motives when she spoke in order to cut David with sarcasm rather than to heal him and call him to repentance, still, at the same time, something very significant in her criticism was accurate. David then responded to all of the things that Michal said that were wrong, but he ignored the thing that she said which was correct. And it's in that response that we see David's spiritual pride towards Michal. And that spiritual pride will prove just as deadly as David's spiritual pride proved towards God at the beginning of this chapter. Because if David had sifted Michael's words, if he had refuted what was wrong and set aside her motives and heard the rebuke that was rooted in the truth, then everything in David's story could have been different. David could have considered his ways. He could have avoided the death and destruction that we know now lays ahead of him. But he didn't. The outcome for Michal is a bit ambiguous. Verse 23 says, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." The result is clear that there would be no dynasty that combined the line of Saul with the line of David. The cause of that outcome is not entirely clear. Some read this as a judgment from God. That would emphasize the seriousness of Michal's sin, though it would not relieve David of his failure to heed what was true in her words. But others point out that it may simply mean that David refused to be intimate with Michal again after that altercation. That would seem more to stress David's disposition towards Michal at this point. And we should note that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when the narrator of Samuel spoke of infertility there, he used different language to describe it than what we see here. In the end, the cause itself is unclear. But either way, the fact remains that David's spiritual pride towards Michal keeps him from hearing the words of correction that he needed to hear. David may have been right in the words that he did speak, but then in spiritual pride, he dismissed the remainder of her accusation without comment, and it led to devastation in his life. It might be helpful to consider a parallel situation that ended differently. In book 9 of his Confessions, Augustine speaks of a situation his mother found herself in when she was growing up. While still in her parents' home, her parents would send Augustine's mother, Monica, to the family's wine cask to draw out wine for them from time to time. And though she was not permitted to, she began to sneak a sip of wine for herself every time she got something for them. It began, Augustine says, with a sip. But soon she was doing it more and more, and soon every time she was drinking more and more, until, as Augustine puts it, it had developed into the habit of avidly gulping near goblets full of wine. Augustine, reflecting on these events in prayer, speaking to God, says this. He says, "Would anything have been efficacious against that sly sickness, had your medicine not been watching over us, Lord? Father, mother, and guardians may all be absent, but you, God, are present. You who created us and called us, and even through those set over us, work for our good and the saving of our souls. How did you work then, O my God? How did you cure her? How bring her back to health? Did you not elicit a hard, sharp reproof from another soul and use it like a surgeon's knife to draw from your hidden providential resources to cut away that diseased tissue in a single sweep? The maid who usually accompanied her to the cask was one day quarreling with her young mistress, a thing that sometimes happens, and flung an accusation against her when the two of them were alone, calling her in the most bitterly insulting language a wine swiller. This shaft went home, and my mother took heed of her disgraceful conduct, condemned it, and threw it off at once. Augustine, then, considering the significance of this, writes this. Still in prayer to God, he says, "Just as flattering friends pervert, so quarrelsome foes may often correct us. Though you, God, repay them not for what you effect through their means, but for their intentions." That angry maid meant to upset her little mistress, not to heal her. So she spoke up in private, either because the quarrel happened to break out in a place and at a time when they were alone, or because she might have exposed herself to danger if it emerged that she had delayed so long in reporting the matter. But you, Lord, are the ruler of all things in heaven and on earth, and as worldly events flow on their tumultuous way, you dispose them in due order, diverting the course of that deep torrent to serve your purposes. Through one unwholesome soul, you brought wholesomeness to another. Hear that central line in that passage from Augustine again. Just as flattering friends pervert, so quarrelsome foes may often correct us. Monica, Augustine's mother, heard that correction, even though it was given with sinful motivation, with no concern for helping her to repent, and only with the aim of wounding her in an argument. But still, Monica heard the truth in it. David, Michael's husband, did not hear the correction. Yes, Michael spoke from a sinful perspective and with a sinful motivation to wound rather than to help. She might not have even been correct in the specific instance she applied her critique to, but she still had a point about David, which David didn't hear. His pride, his confidence that he could never have a problem like that, it kept him from taking the correction that he desperately needed. So what about us? Where do we see this pattern in our own lives? Because we can have spiritual pride show up in our own relationships in similar ways. I think we can see it in a whole range of places, but let me mention examples of just three places where we might find it. Or example of where we might find it in the church, where we might find it in the culture, and where we might find it in our close relationships. So first, an example from the church. Pastor Gutierrez and I heard an example of this in our denomination at our denomination's General Assembly in 2019. There we went to a seminar run by Kimberly Norris from the organization Ministry Safe, an organization that helps churches and other ministries put policies in place to prevent child abuse in their organizations. Norris shared in that seminar how one of the biggest problems she encounters is churches that say that while they know that abuse is a problem for other churches, it wasn't something that would ever happen in their church. Some might say that an organization like Ministry Safe just doesn't understand that their church is not like the other churches that that organization has to work with. Others might say that someone like Norris just approaches the issue in too lawyerly of a manner. Still others would focus on questioning this or that specific statistic that Norris used in her presentation. People object to the framework and to the motivation of Norris or Ministry Safe and assert, essentially, that things like abuse would never be a problem for us. In other words, they respond often in spiritual pride. Norris has had that problem in PCA settings as well. In fact, we learned that she has one version of her presentation that begins with case after case of past child abuse that has arose in PCA settings, which she uses when she's at PCA churches and PCA ministries to try to poke a hole in the assumption she often finds that churches like theirs would never have that kind of problem. Our conviction on this topic that such an attitude, that such things could never come into our setting, that attitude is rooted in spiritual pride, is why we have been working to revise our child protection policy, to make sure that everything in it is up to date with the latest practices, the latest best practices. We've mentioned that before. We hope to complete it and implement the updated version when things start to get back to normal. The pattern of spiritual pride in the church is seen there, but it's seen in many other places as well. It's a common pattern. The things we think will never happen with us will never happen in our setting. Where do you see it? Where, maybe as a church, can we be guilty of spiritual pride when people raise concerns about us? So we see it in a range of ways in the churches. We also see it in the culture. And in that setting, it tends to go sometimes something like this. Person A brings a concern to person B about a problem. And person B replies by criticizing person A's framework and motivation, and then just leaves it there. And so, for example, maybe person A tells person B, "I think you or your organization have some problems with race, with how you respond to minorities." And person B responds to that by saying, "Well, I think that you have a Marxist worldview and you're just virtue signaling in saying that." Now, putting everything else aside, I want to pause on that kind of response and ask this. What does David with Michael, what does Monica with her maidservant tell us about that response? Maybe person A is a Marxist. Maybe they are virtue signaling. Okay. But is some part of their criticism, whatever it may be, is some part of their criticism true? Is it accurate? Have they seen and named something that is there in person B, something that person B, like David, would prefer to ignore? Spiritual pride dismisses the concern by seeing the flaws in the person who raised those concerns. Spiritual humility will consider the concerns even if they know that they come from a bad perspective and are spoken with bad motivations. In our culture, of course, these sorts of things can go both directions. Person B might say, "I think that what you're advocating here is unfair and unjust." And person A might respond, "Well, that's just because you're an ultra-libertarian who cares more about money than people." But that response, again, is not the way of spiritual humility. Spiritual humility takes the concern seriously. Maybe they see something that you have missed. Maybe you really are advocating something that is unjust. We see the temptation to spiritual pride in the church. We see it in the culture. And finally, we also see it often in our close relationships. We've all been there in one way or another. You're in an argument, maybe with your spouse or with your adolescent child or with your parent or with your roommate or with an acquaintance or a coworker, and they make a criticism of you and it stings. And your reaction is to want to make it clear that their viewpoint is stupid and their motivations are all wrong. And maybe their viewpoint is stupid. And maybe their motivations are all wrong. But maybe they're still right about that thing that they said. Maybe you need to consider it. Maybe it's spiritual pride that keeps you from taking their claim seriously. Our text tonight presents us with two episodes. In one, we see spiritual pride that is towards God. One of spiritual pride that is towards others. Both times, we see how that pride mars what begins as a good thing, what begins as a good intention. And both times, there's an opportunity for repentance. We see David repent in his response to God, but we also note that it takes him a few months. We don't see the same repentance towards Michael, and we know the disaster that looms ahead of him. Monica shows us a different way. The call for us, then, is to follow the path of spiritual humility, to relate to God in humility, knowing that it is only by his mercy and by the blood of Christ that we can draw close to him. Our calling also is to hear the words of others, even when their words sting, even when their motives might be wrong, even when 90% of what they say it may be wrong, to hear the 10% that just might be right, and to let God use that to call us to repentance when it's what we need to hear. For it is humility and repentance that is the path to true life. Amen.